In light of everything we've been dealing with over this last week and a couple weeks, not just here in our area, but all over, and considering the last series of sermons I gave about a congregation of God, and got me thinking, especially those who tuned into the Bible study that we've been going through in 1 Timothy, that there's a lot to think about. There is a depth of understanding when we start to look at what God expects of us concerning the conduct and character of those who bear His name, the conduct and character of those given the honor to be vessels of His Holy Spirit. In fact, one of those powerful statements that we covered in that last Bible study in 1 Timothy, it was in chapter 3, a powerful statement by the Apostle Paul, where he says, "You know why I write this letter? Why I write this letter to you? I want to come, but I need you to understand the purpose of this, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." This is a house that is called the Church of the Living God, and he calls it the pillar and ground of truth. We come here for the moments like we're enduring right now. We're being exposed to something in this house for a very important purpose. It's defining who we are, not just in this room, but in every aspect of this life. We're one body. This is not a common house. We don't serve a common God, and we're not a common people. This is a holy house. We serve the Most Holy. We are His holy people. So when we come here to be exposed to that truth, we're learning who and what our great God is and what His purpose is for us. We're learning who we are. What is our purpose? And we come here to grasp that picture that we read in Psalm 133 where it says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, us, people of God, how wonderful, how good, how pleasant it is to dwell in the house together in unity. You see the state of this world? There's unity, but there's unity to destroy. God brought us together to build. And we of all people, what we've covered and what we've known all our life, we of all people should know what's expected of us. We should be those willing to sacrifice, willing to humble ourselves, be corrected when it's needed, so that we honor. We honor our God, we honor His house, we honor each other, and we seek with our whole heart, mind, and soul that level of unity of faith and unity of spirit that God expects of us. We should desire it. Desire it more than anything else. So we come here, we open this word, even at our own Bible studies. God gives us reminders over and over that you're going to face problems. I know you're going to have issues from time to time. I've set a high bar. And I know you're weak. I know you're just human. You're going to make mistakes. But take these opportunities and expose yourself. Become skilled in what I have given you, what I've revealed to you, so you know how to face these things, so you know how to deal with these issues. And one of those issues we're going to talk about today, it's been on my mind for a while, one we have to be on the lookout, plays into Satan's manipulated tactic to conquer, to divide and conquer a people. It's one of the things that he uses. So often, he can just cause problems, but what we're going to cover today, one of those tactics, it actually takes little effort on his part. Because we're the ones that give it the momentum. We can easily be the ones that fuel that fire. It's that cancerous emotion of resentment. You know the word well. If you want a title, The Spiritual Dangers of Resentment. What exactly is it? Well, Merriam-Webster defines it as a feeling of indignant displeasure or persistent ill will at something regarded as a wrong, an insult, or an injury. Merriam-Webster goes on to say that resentment, along with its synonyms, point to an emotional response or an emotional state resulting from a slight. Dictionary.com kind of defines it the same way, but it adds this. Resentment can even be perceived. It may not even be the reality of the situation. It's what we perceived happened to us. Cambridge Dictionary defines it this way, and this one really hits home. A feeling of anger because you have been forced to accept something you did not like. We don't like to be told we're wrong. That's our human nature. We don't like for anything to go wrong. We don't like to accept a path that's not what I wanted for my future. It's hard to accept death. It's hard to accept the 14-year-old girl dying. We can be resentful. We've all faced it in our life. We've been crushed. But God says, I gave you tools. I've given you a way. I've given you my spirit. I've given you examples to face these things. Because this world, if you allow it, will convince you to harbor seeds of resentment that will sprout the roots of bitterness in your whole life. And it will destroy you. It will destroy everything around you. And you might not even realize you're doing it. So what I want to do today, I was going to tell a personal story, but I'm not in the mood for that right now. I want to jump right into Scripture. And I want to cover two examples, and then we're going to go through the principles of how resentment affects lives and how it can change and what's our responsibility when we go through it. That first example is that of a king and of a young man who's anointed a king. If you would please turn over to 1 Samuel 18. King Saul and David. You know the story very well. Saul has done some pretty bad things. The kingdom's been ripped, told it's going to be ripped from you. It will not go forth in your family. David's been anointed. Having to serve under a king that doesn't, you will see, care for him too much after a while. And in verse 18, we find a high note here. David has just saved the nation, killed the giant, brought into this house of Saul. He meets Jonathan, becomes this, what's it say there, knit at the soul. A bond so close. And Saul loves this guy. He did something that my army wouldn't do. There's a lot to be valued in this young man. Let's pick it up in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him. Hey, they had a good relationship. The king said go. David did, and he prospered. And it says, and he behaved wisely. He didn't do anything to try to garner any favor or try to make himself look better than the king. He was loyal. Everything's great and perfect, right? We would like that life. And Saul sent him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. This guy had it. Wasn't a king. He was anointed to be king. He was just a young man. Saul, big giant of a man, got the crown, got the throne, got the respect of the people. He's got it all. But look at verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out all of the city of Israel singing, dancing to what? To meet King Saul. Hey, they're here to acknowledge their king is coming back. David's with them, but the king coming out to meet with song, with tambourines, joy, musical instruments. So the women sang and they danced. They said, Saul has slain his thousands. Yeah. But look what a few words can do when you're a prideful man. And David is 10,000. Wait a minute. I'm the king. You're here to honor me. This music, this is about me. Why is this kid, this guy, I'm the one that gave him this authority. I'm the one that does this. Why are you guys attributing more about him than it should be about me? That ain't fair. Jealousy. I can give a sermon. I can give a message. I can do that. I can set the hall up better. No, can't let pride. It's not about us. But look what he does. A man that loved him, that took him in, and he was accepted in the sight of Saul and his servants, and he was set up very well. Verse 8, though, you see what resentment can start to do to your mind. Changes your thought process, changes how you see things. Then Saul was very angry, saying, and the saying displeased him. How dare you? David scribed David 10,000. Take my marbles and go home. And he goes, and they just ascribed to me, but thousands. Now what more can he have but my kingdom? This is, oh, woe is me. Everything just falling apart. He doesn't even realize the reality of his situation. He is being acknowledged as the king. He's done mighty things, but he's jealous over some simple song. And that resentment set in. And look what he does, how he views David now. And he saw David from that day forward. He viewed him with suspicion. He was out for vengeance. And we see he tries to. He goes on and tries to kill David with a javelin as he's serving. But that change in his mindset, that change in his heart, didn't allow God's Spirit to help him. Remember, when he's not using God's Spirit, you're not working on sin. Sin's working on you. A displeasing. Satan's influence overtook him, and he changed and tried to kill a man whom he loved, whom he welcomed in his house, who saved the nation, who never asked of anything but was well respected. It was all in his head. All in his head. And he was angry. He couldn't let it go. It infatuated him, and he became delusional to the point he just tried to get rid of him. Verse 12. Saul tried to kill him in verse 11 twice, but he got away. But now Saul was now not just angry. Uh-oh. Now it says Saul was afraid of David because why? He said the Lord was with him, and he realized God has departed me. Because of what I have allowed myself to become, God doesn't support me. He's not with me. He's with this man. Now I'm afraid. He was fearful. Therefore, Saul said, I can't have that around me. So he removed him from his presence, verse 13, and made him the captain over 1,000. So it's like, I got to do something to get him out. I can't just, do this openly. And he tried to kill him inside his own tent, in his own room. So he sends him away. Keep him busy. Keep him out of my sight. That'll take care of him. Maybe he'll get killed in war, possibly. Do something. And David, though, kept his integrity. He knows what's going on. He behaves wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And again, it says, therefore, in 15, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, hey, he's really afraid now. He's not even letting me promoting him in rank and giving him much more. That ain't working either. I can't even get his pride to flare up. I can't get him killed. I can't make his pride get him. Something. Now I'm really scared of the guy. God definitely really is with him. So it's evident there. And it says, but all of Judah and Israel loved David because he went out and he came in before them. He wasn't trying to get his name up on the big roster and lights. He didn't want a song sung about him. He was serving. He was doing and living as God had called him to live. When you think about how David responded to this resentment and persecuting from a king, this persecution was, you can read it. That javelin was nothing. For what was it, 15 years? He had so much after him. He had struggle. He had to flee. He had to take counsels. Can you see? Resentment could easily work its way in there. Why aren't you giving me the kingdom, God? Why are you allowing this? I lost my wife. I'm losing my family. I'm living in rocks. I had that crazy at times. This ain't fair that God treats me this way. Why don't they just remove him and put a new leader if you're not going to put me so I can have a good life? That's not what David did. Look at the heart. Turn to chapter 24. As Saul grew worse, David grew stronger. As the seeds of resentment were planted and that root kept growing deeper of bitterness in Saul, David held that integrity. Now verse 24 says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, 'Hey, we just heard, you got to hear this news, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" And Saul's like, "My day of vengeance has come. I am going to take it. I'm getting rid of him." So what did he do? He took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. And what did he do? That resentful bitterness has got him so blinded to who and what he had become. All he wants to do is murder. So he goes after him and he searches for him in the rocks of wild goats. Verse 3, "So when he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs." He went to use the restroom the way things happened that way back there. Their own privacy for the king. But he didn't realize David and his men are hiding in that cave. David's men are saying, "Hey, David, after all these years, God's going to give you your vengeance." Then the men of David said, verse 4, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Take it, take it. Do it, David. Feel the burn. It feels good to take it back. You're going to finally be the guy, and you're going to show him. You're going to show the world. David had a little lapse of thought process here, a clarity. So David's like, "I guess it is. I mean, this is the perfect. He served up on a platter to me right here." So he rose and he secretly went up to him and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. But that's when David realized, "My heart is not one full of resentment. My heart is pure." Now it happened. After that, when he realized what he had done, David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to the men, "Bad words, bad counsel. No, guys, I know it may look like this. And for someone who's trying to promote self, someone who has bitterness in their heart, it might look like this is what God would want me to do to you. But no," he says, "the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my," not enemy, not, he said, "my master. I haven't changed how I see him. He did horrible things to me, but I haven't changed how I see him. My master, because he's the Lord's anointed. I won't stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is. I see him as he is, the Lord's anointed." So David, he says, even to his servants, "You're restrained." His words rang loud and clear. "You stay in the cave. You go back. Hide." No. Hands down, weapons down, stand down. This is not time for fighting. It will not be this way. He wouldn't let him arise against Saul. And Saul got up from his cave and he went out. David could have hidden there and just said, "Maybe he'll just think he cut his robe on there, and I'll just ask God for forgiveness, and we'll go on from here, and I'll just keep fleeing till God does what he's going to do." No, because of that pure heart and what he saw and how he felt, David arose afterwards and he went out of the cave and he called out to Saul saying, my Lord, my King. Again, not my enemy, you hard man. How dare you? My Lord, my King. And when Saul looked back, David did something extraordinary. He stooped with his face to the earth, made himself vulnerable in front of everybody. His own men, they're in the cave. He is vulnerable. He could be killed. It wasn't about pride. It wasn't about getting his way. My Lord, my King. And he put his face on the ground. And he bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say indeed David seeks you harm? Why did you let these things change how you view me? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed." Listen to what he says next. "Moreover, my father, see, remember how you treated me when you brought me into your house, gave me your daughter, your son, and me. We're like brothers. I called you father. See what this could have happened. Yes, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Now know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt to take my life." Can you see what's going on, sir, dad? All that you do to me, I'm not doing that to you. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me. I put it in his hand. He promised he'll fulfill. However, I'm not going to circumvent or usurp authority. I won't do that. I won't stoop to those levels. I see what it's doing to you. I've seen what it's done to your house. I don't want it in my house. I don't want it that way. My hand shall not be against you. He says, as a proverb, verse 13 of the ancients say, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. I will not be known as a wicked man. I'm a man of God." After whom has the king, as Israel, come out? He goes, if you really stop and think about it, you are a king. I'm just a flea. I'm just a dog. Why would you waste your time on something like this? Other than corruption has caused you to do this, wickedness. So it was when David had, verse 16, finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, and this is that moment, you know, he saw his own reflection. "Is that your voice, my son?" Wow, I did that to you. Is that you? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. I am that man. I let pride, I let everything enter my life, and bitterness took my life as I tried to take yours. You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. You didn't become like me. You stayed true to a man of God. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done for me this day. And that's when Saul says, verse 20, "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. That which once made me angry, made me eye you differently, made me afraid, now I see clearly you are the rightful king. and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. But what we read is about kings, politics, power, unique situations. What about us? What about us? Is there an example in here about a normal life, somewhat normal, you can apply when our essential elements of our life seem to be missing, or we just keep being bombarded and bombarded in daily life? Resentment can be there too. Turn back to the first chapter of this book. Very important example given about Hannah. I would say normal life, but we don't have multiple wives, okay? We're not promoting that. But I'm just talking about the normal things about, we're going to see how this can apply to us. Speaking up in verse 1. Now there was a certain man. Well, you know, this is picking up in verse 2. We're talking about Elkanah, whatever, I cannot pronounce that name. Elkanah, let's just go without. He had two wives. And we all come under, you know, we know the story. The reason he had two is, you know, the first was barren, and you had to have children and produce an heir. And so he had a second wife. So the first of his wife was Hannah. And the name of the other was Peninnah. Yeah, let's go with Peninnah. She's the one that had the children because Hannah had none. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters as a custom. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why? Because that was his love. That's his heart. He gave it, for he loved Hannah, although she didn't have children, although the Lord had closed her womb. Something vital. And we set the stage here. You think about this. A man has a wife he can't produce children with, and he takes another just for the heirs and have the children in the house. And it's obvious Peninnah is just a baby maker. Got a lot of children. I'm sure he has fondness for her, but his heart belongs to Hannah, and he loves her. But it's hard on Hannah. Verse 6, let's notice this. And her rival, and we know who we're talking about here, Peninnah, also provoked her very severely to make her miserable, because of the fact that the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house, when they did this every year to go up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. She rubbed it in her face. Hannah's dealing with an antagonist. Someone who is rubbing it in the face of those who can't. She's being abused by Peninnah. And that abuse is fueled simply of jealousy. She knows she's just a baby maker. And she's trying to bring her down and rub that one thing that she can't have, the feeling of a child, to nurture, to have a life, something we men will never understand. If we have something growing inside us, we're like, get it out of me now, cut it. But women, God gave them that. And she has an emptiness. And that's been rubbed in her face. And this antagonist, we can see it happen in our own lives. Just make sure you just picture this of what we deal with. Someone who's jealous, someone who's insecure, and they just want to tear us down. And look what it did to her. Verse 7 at the very end. Therefore, when she provoked her, she wept and did not eat. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and wept in anguish. When antagonist people attack us, when things are going wrong and that just hit us right here in the heart, it affects all aspects of our lives. It can be an emotional breakdown. We can have even health problems. Hannah's going through a lot. But that is only the beginning. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, come on. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why are you your heart so grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? This is when us men, we need that little that easy button to say, hit it, like, what do I say to my wife? She don't. Her best friend, the man she covenanted with, said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Said the wrong thing. You know why? We all have that problem sometimes. We say the wrong thing before we fully understand an individual's emotional connection. We can make things worse when we're not seeking to understand, but we're simply trying to be Mr. Fix-It or Mrs. Fix-It. We just rush in. I can fix this. He said, look, why are you this way, Hannah? Hey, don't you see? I give you, it says, well, I give you a double portion. I know you don't feel, go, here's some money, go buy a nice dress. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. When you don't understand something that's really deep, something, there's something missing in the core essential of someone's life, and you think you just go up there and toss money or toss this or just get over it. It'll be okay. You're not seeing it from their point of view. You're not seeing it from them. They're hurting. They're empty. And you just tossed gasoline on an already raging fire. We got to understand things from their point of view. We may not understand fully, but we got to understand their point of view. That's enough, don't you think, Hannah? No. She had to face more. Verse 11. As she went up, verse 10, let's just read that. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look at my afflictions of the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord as the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she was continued that praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Wow, she's there, the pastor, the priest, but today the pastor's like, he knows what to do. He's a good counselor. God put him in that position because he can. He's gonna go make her feel good. He's going to help her. Wrong. Look what happens. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord. Eli watched her mouth, verse 13. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli, poor Eli, he thought she was drunk. And he said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Here she is in a state where she's been abused. She's been misunderstood. She's hurting, completely overcome with grief. Emotions are running strong. There's this perfect storm where resentment can take hold. It's building up. And now she's misjudged by the priest of all people. Misjudged. Someone who's pouring out their heart to God gets called drunk. How dare you be here? That could have been the straw that broke the camel's back in her life. Pretty intense moment. Leaders aren't perfect. Leaders make mistakes. They misjudge actions. They wrongfully accuse. When we think we know it all, when we think we can fix anything, when we usurp authority or use our authority wrong, we can make mistakes. My mentor, Rick Beam, always said, be careful, take your time. Most of the things you do is called fact-finding. Because once you ring a bell, you can't unring it. It will send forth sound waves that can destroy, and you can never pull back. Hannah's at a crossroads. She's at a crossroads. She could either embrace the resentment, become bitter against her husband, Benaiah, her family, the priest, and at this point, even God. Or Hannah could reject the negative bombardment of wrong emotions. She can humble herself, keep her character intact, and trust God. She had a choice. She took the latter. She rejected. She didn't point her finger. She didn't place blame on anyone. But what she did, she ran to the comfort of God. Those covering wings, it had been promised. She poured out her heart to him. Listen what she said, verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, No, you got this all wrong. No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your servant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. She trusted in God. And look at the result of choosing the latter. Then Eli, verse 7, said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and changed everything. She ate. Her face was no longer sad. She rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. She returned, came to the house, back home. She knew her husband, and you know the rest of the story. She became pregnant. She became with child. A choice that changed her from the inside out. She let go of all the negativity. Everything that could have been offered to her. The whispers. The wrong counsel. Everything going bad. She didn't give place to it. And she did not give place to resentment. She gave way to a positive change in her life. And when she did that, her appetite returned. Sadness left. She embraced her situation because God came first. Because God can take care of it. And when I consider this story of Hannah, I think of a quote that was recently sent to me by my assistant pastor on the other side of in Pittsburgh, Wheeling. He sent it to me, didn't know what I was studying, didn't know what I was going through. It's a quote from the late theologian J.I. Packer. And he says, if you ask, why is this happening to me? No light may come. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now? There will always be an answer. When you focus on the problem, you create more problems. When you focus on solutions, you find opportunities. Hannah was a realist. She didn't ignore her situations, but she didn't allow all that hurt to turn to resentment. She didn't allow herself to sink into despair, of the dark abyss of despair. Instead, she remained optimistic. She ran and trusted in the only source that had the power to change her situation. In her weakness, God's strength was powerfully manifested. Instead of seeking vengeance on those who wronged her, those who misjudged her, those who misunderstood her, she sought God to help change herself. A radical idea in this day and age. I got to get mine. I have got to make someone feel bad like I feel. No. Have you ever been through something and you made that comment, God, if you get me through this, I'll never, if I have opportunity, never let anyone feel the way I felt. That was Hannah. We've all been wronged. We've all been offended. We've all been hurt. And if we're honest, we've all wronged, we've all offended, and we've all hurt someone. Perhaps it was legitimate. Perhaps it was accidental. Perhaps it was just a simply misperception. It wasn't anything to cause anyone to hurt. Regardless of what it is, even if it was just perceived, offense is hurt. Pain is real. Resentment can take place. Bad things happen, and we have choices. I said this before, and you will hear it again. We're all human, and we're going to make mistakes. Resentment can easily build up inside of us when we're not dealing with our emotions, when we're not dealing with these issues that come up. We can't be a people who harbor bitterness. We're called to be a people to use God's Spirit, to use these tools associated with His armor of light to repair the breach, to stand in the gap. Remember in Jeremiah, President Shaby gave a sermon not too long ago. He says, he's reading Jeremiah, and I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and I found no one. If God, Christ, showed up in this room and said, I need someone to stand in the gap, would He walk away with as many as He cut with us all, or would He walk away and say, I got to go somewhere else? I can't find no one. We got to be those willing to stand in the gap, those willing to break down the wall. Because if we want our own hurt to heal, if we want our relationships to be restored, if we want the burden, the pain that we carry to be lifted, we got to be willing to go to God first. Go to God. Seek a way to reconcile, especially with those that we've offended first. And let those do that when they come to us to seek reconciliation. Let them try. We got to do our part. It can't just be a good thought. It can't just be it's okay, trying just to pacify. No, it's got to be intentional action. We intentionally have to put forth the effort to practice what we preach, to practice what God has revealed to us. We must be willing to extend forgiveness, willing to extend reconciliation when someone sincerely seeks it out. We can never get to the point and say, God's got to take care of this. I just can't do it. No, because God has given us everything we need. And He expects us to use those talents, use these tools. We got to do what the Father expects of us. Matthew 5. Can't put them off and continue to go through life thinking it's just okay. Matthew 5:23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, step back. Don't ignore that. You're created a breach. Not just between your brother, you're created a breach between me because you're refusing to put into practice what I've taught you. You can't ignore that and then just come to me and act like it's okay. He says, no, you leave that gift there. You can come back and do that later. You first reconcile with your brother and then come back and offer that gift. You got to do that first. Why is this that important to God and for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for sake of time, verse 17, I'll just start reading. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. done something. You're not who you used to be. You can't walk in that old way. You are under a new way of life. You got to walk different. You got to think different. Everything you do is based on a higher standard to the fullness stature of Christ. So if you're in there, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are our God who has reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ. See how you got to this point. He reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation, a new way to look at each other. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and have committed to us the word of reconciliation. You have the tools. You have what you need. Therefore, Paul says, think about who you are. And I, as an ambassador, these are not my ideas. These are not just something I'm trying to get a following. I'm an ambassador of something greater, that way of life that made all things possible, that you've been brought into. Listen to my words and not me. As an ambassador, I'm voicing what Christ has done, what God has made manifested. I'm an ambassador for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Paul, he's saying, through us, this ministry. Stop what you're doing. You got to think different. You got to act different. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. Make the intentional effort. It's not something you just quote. It's not something you just do and go about your life. It's something you intentionally put forth every day of your life. It's that important. There's a higher example. If you want my character, walk in the footsteps my son left. And we know if we don't have that mindset, or if we unjustly judge anyone's effort in order just to hold our own personal feelings or feed our own resentment, we're hypocrites. That's all we are, hypocrite. And we know if we won't do as we've been instructed, that will not be done to us. We walk away from God's grace. See, if we're not willing to seek, build our lives around what he reveals, we have to ask ourselves each and every day, why am I doing this? Why? See, if we don't clothe ourselves with this word, if we don't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God, then we may hear what's written in Matthew 7. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Jesus is perfectly clear. No matter what else we think we've done, if we refuse just one aspect and think I can do it my way, it changes our identity. It changes how God sees us. It changes our appearance because we can't hide what we harbor in our heart. I don't have time to turn there, but Matthew 22, I think that's where the wedding supper talks about, the wedding feast of the king. Try to get Israel to come. They didn't come. He went out, fill it up. But even those, they knew. They came prepared. They had a wedding garment. And then there's this one individual who says, I'm going to come the way I want. And if you really understand the traditions back there, if you didn't have a garment, the king would give you one. The host would give you one. So you have someone just totally rejecting, I am not going to see it your way. I don't care if you're the king or what. I will do it my way. And he thought he was just like everyone else in the crowd. So he came anyway, sat amongst them, and he says, you, why? Remove him. Remove. You see, we can't get to the point we feel justified by our own standards and feel that everything's okay. Fitting in with everyone else. Because we got to know and trust that God sees us a bit different. Reminds me of that old familiar saying, resentment is like taking poison and waiting for someone else to die. You know, in his book, The Angry Christian, Bert Gezzi added this thought, which takes it to a whole nother level. He said, resentment is like a poison we carry around inside us with the hope that when we get a chance, we can deposit it where it will harm another who has injured us. Premeditated murder. I'm looking to get that person back. And I'm going to get my vengeance. They're going to hurt like I hurt. Resentment will cloud our judgment. It can make us angry. It can make us lash out. Forget who we are, who we stand with. Remember in the garden? Right before Christ, he tells them, hey, they're coming to get me right now as I even speak. Judas comes in, kisses him. Temple guards come in. Peter resents what's going on. How dare you? And he pulls a gun. He pulls a sword and he cuts off the ear. Christ healed that ear so Peter didn't have to pay the penalty of striking a guard. He forgot who he stood with. He let his resentment for what's taking place right now and his emotions got out of control and he became angry. And he didn't even see that temple guard's only under orders. Christ has already told him what's going to take place. Christ has healed the ear so that we don't pay the price. Why would we let resentment return? Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. It takes a pure heart, just like what David saw. It's in God's hands. I can't do this myself, and if I try to do it myself, I won't find atonement. If I want to depart from that evil and it's trying to take over me, if I want that to depart, I got to put it in God's hands. I got to run to the comforting arms of my Father. Verse 32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Who knows what's trying to infiltrate his heart and mind. Bad counsel. Human nature says, no, I will not let that overtake me. Dealing with people, and I can speak from experience, dealing with people is hard. Dealing with people can be very tough and put you in some tough situations. There are times when we will be strongly offended, and it hurts. It hurts. But how we respond in those times will reveal our character. It will reveal just how much we love the truth of God. They will expose, do we trust in God or do we trust in self? That's why we have that most valuable principle, Matthew 18. Go to your brother. If he won't hear you, take someone else. Go again. If they don't hear you, take it to the church. You've got to communicate. This has got to be resolved. You cannot harbor this. And so often we like to say, strike one, strike two, strike three. I did it. We're going to war. And we fail to keep reading to the end of that chapter. Does the phrase 70 times 7 ring a bell? When I was doing research on this, I came across this phrase that it wasn't cited. It says, we must be strong enough to forgive without hearing an apology. Are we strong enough to forgive without hearing an apology? Not an easy process. I'm not going to try to paint it with Pollyanna glasses on. It's not rainbows. It's not unicorns. It's a hard process that can't be taken lightly. Pain's real. And sometimes it takes time to heal, but it also takes effort. It takes effort to heal. We will, just like David and Hannah, find ourselves at crossroads in our lives. We have a choice. So what path? What path will I take? One fueled by resentment or one fueled by reconciliation? The choice will either take us toward the tree of life or to that which leads to death. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12, 17 and 21, repay no one evil for evil. That's not the way of life. Do not be overcome by evil, but do that radical thing and overcome evil with good. Instead of being filled with resentment, we should desire, we should have an appetite to feast upon what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 12 through 15, where he talks about these tender mercies, long-suffering. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Seek that love, that bond of peace in your heart. That's what you fill yourself with. Because what you choose to be filled with will be manifested in your life. Will you want to be a slave of righteousness or a slave to something else? Came across this. I want to read a section from it. It's called Resent Someone. Again, this was not cited. Titled Resent Someone, I quote, "The moment you start to resent a person, you become their slave. They control your dreams, absorb your digestion, rob you of your peace of mind and goodwill, and they take away the pleasure of your work. They ruin your religion, they nullify your prayers. You cannot take a vacation without them going along. They destroy your freedom of mind, they hound you wherever you go. There is no way to escape the person you resent. They are with you when you are awake. They invade your privacy when you sleep. They are close behind you when you eat, when you drive your car, and when you're on your job. You can never have efficiency or happiness. They influence the tone of your voice. They require you to take medicine for indigestion, headaches, and loss of energy. They even steal your last moments of conscience before you go to sleep. So if you want to be a slave, harbor resentment." Resentment will not only destroy a person, it will destroy a family. It can destroy a congregation. That's why we, instead of God says, you use my principles, instead of spending all your time holding on to grudges, invest. Invest in producing the memories of a relationship that can stand the test of time, that can stand the storms. On the opposite side of that poem we just read, or that little essay, I saw this touching scene of a series my wife and daughter have been watching on the BBC. It's called Call a Midwife. And there was this scene where this older gentleman, Mr. Gellin, sat by his wife's bed, and he talked about, this is hard because all these memories are flooding back from what happened last night. But he said these things until she breathed her last breath. "If I never said I was grateful, I say it now. If I never said I was proud of the home you made, I say it now. If I never told you that you were beautiful when you didn't have a new blouse from one summer's end to the next, I say it now. If I never said I love you, I say it now." Brethren, let's say it now. By speaking and living by those invigorating and healing words of reconciliation, and not stay silent, let's not wither away to a lonely, resentful, bitter person. Let us rather plant the seeds that produce that unity of faith, that unity of spirit, so that we can experience the goodness and pleasantness of a people dwelling together in unity. That's what God called for us. Final scripture, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Hebrews 12 verse 12 says, "Therefore, out on the hills of, you've seen the cloud of witnesses. You know what Christ did. You know what's been done for you, even in correction. Keep moving forward. So therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down." Don't just sink down in the mire. Get up. Pick those hands up. and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths of your feet. Watch what you're doing. Be intentional. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That you don't cause more damage. Use God's word to heal, to fill those breaches. Stand in the gap. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, because that's a valuable aspect of your life. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many will be defiled. Resentment is that wicked seed that, if given the opportunity, will spring forth the cancerous roots of bitterness. We have been given an identity founded in the greatest of all love. Why will we surrender it for an identity that associates us with our adversary, the devil? Can't. We can't do that. And more important, as we see these events keep happening in this world, we see our loved ones going, and time is short. Paul said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on that armor of light." Our love for the truth, our love for each other, our love to build these bonds should burn brighter and harder than our minor frustrations. Because that love is much more powerful than anger, pain, and even the emotional baggage of resentment. We must never forget the dangers of resentment. We have to remember, I quoted that earlier, we must be strong enough to forgive without hearing an apology. Those words should take us back to some words spoken by our Lord and Savior moments before a spear was cast and took his life. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Those were not just words. Those words revealed what Jesus was doing, what was in his heart, a sincere love to heal all mankind. Even to the pain of death, he sought healing rather than division. What about our hearts? What are we harboring, and what are they revealing about us? We have to think about it and always be aware of the dangers of resentment.